May I invite us to open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. This is meant to be the word of encouragement to us tonight. It's something that has to do with our present privileges we have in Christ. And that's what I want to talk to us about. These present privileges we have, they have future glory attached to them. It's that theme which I introduced to us last time, the already but not yet idea. Allow me to read for us from chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 11. But tonight, our concentration will be primarily verse 1, and then coupled with that down to verse 4. But this is the word of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the background to the book of Colossians, we understand that it's one of the prison epistles. The Apostle Paul writes this letter around AD 60, when he got shipped to Rome. This is the letter. Other than Philemon or Philemon, as I would say when I'm in Zambia, was written. Paul was in prison. So these two letters were written somewhat concurrently. That's why the man who was more like a founder of the church in Colossae happened to be named also in Philemon. So what we discover here is the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over the great works of the gospel among the sinners, and how that the sinners can be converted to God and become the children of God. The Christians in Colossae were, before they got converted, they were pagans. They lived according to the manner of the world until Epaphras came to them and proclaimed the gospel according to verse 6 and verse 7 of Colossians 1. That they heard of the gospel and they learned this gospel from Epaphras. Now, interesting, Epaphras is not identified as an apostle. Neither is he identified as the pastor, as it would be the case of Timothy and Titus. But on many occasions, the Apostle Paul would refer to him as a fellow prisoner or a fellow laborer or the fellow servant. Would he have been an elder of the church in Colossae? I'm not in the place to say. But what is known of this man, Epaphras, was that he was a Gentile. And yet he was very instrumental in the providence of God to convey the word that brought about salvation to many. And eventually we have the book we can read and study from, because he heard the report of these individuals in Colossae whose love was spoken of greatly, that the Apostle Paul was compelled to write a letter to encourage them, but also caution them based on the error that had come in the church. The Apostle Paul speaks of Epaphras on how he relentlessly prayed for this church. He wrestled in prayer, chapter 4, verse 12 down to 13. The Apostle Paul is desiring to remind the believers in Colossae concerning the works of Christ. From chapter 1, verse 1 and following, he speaks of Paul hearing of their faith. Paul speaks of this love of God among the people of God, which he heard of. It was a great testimony from Epaphras that they had hope in the gospel, in Christ. And that this gospel, according to verse 6 of chapter 1, it was bearing fruit among them. It was bearing fruit. Now, Paul is writing because he heard, obviously, from Epaphras that there was the problem in church, that some erroneous teachings had crept in the church. The worship of angels, some dietary rules that came that could not be founded on the scriptures, observance of particular special days, and these teachings came with so much force to the extent that they tend to sound as if they were the very word of God. Now, to the mind of the unsuspecting, it was very easy to embrace these erroneous teachings. The Apostle Paul understands the dangers of not only the erroneous doctrine that was being proclaimed, but the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. And he wants to caution the believers. He tells them in verse 8 that they need not to be held captive by these false teachings. Rather, he wanted them to embrace in chapter 2 and verse 9 down to 10 the sufficiency of Christ that is also attributed to in chapter 1, verse 15 and going down. In fact, I can actually read, because this is quite important, in verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In other words, you need not to embrace any other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him you are complete. You are lacking nothing by embracing Christ and his truth. He is the substance that is here. Paul wants the believers to be greatly encouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ has done more than encouraging circumcision, encouraging, paying homage and respect to the angels, or paying attention to the dietary rules. Much of the things that these Jewish people embraced were basically the shadow of the things that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to remind the believers of the importance of these things. Now, there is one fundamental idea that he desires them to realize. In fact, two fundamental ideas. One, that they should realize their position, as in how they stand before God. God has justified them. There is absolutely nothing they ought to do to attain reception before God or justification before God. But also Paul wants to encourage them to realize that their position before God should match with the practice that they have embraced in God. And I think this is always the way the Apostle Paul writes. He would, in the opening verses, speak about doctrine or theology. And then the following chapters, it would be practical doctrine. This is how you live. Like in this section, if you go down with me in chapter number 3, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, there is the practical word that comes following. Keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking. It doesn't end there. Because you have been raised with Christ, there should be a way in which you live different from how you used to be. In verse 5, he speaks about how these earthly bodies, the members of our earthly bodies, they should be considered as dead. So these bodies should not dictate how we respond and how we live, because they are dead. And he continues to say, because they are dead from what he says to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, and all these things that amount to idolatry. So what he's saying is, in the practical sense, if indeed Jesus, who is the substance that is in your midst, is here, and he has transformed your life, your transformation in a practical sense should be seen. This is what Paul is emphasizing on. You have been raised, and you need to live a resurrected life. Where are you to live that resurrected life? It's here and now. But there will be an ultimate resurrection and glorification But you are still living in this world now. Live as though you are already resurrected. So the Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers that they should look to Christ, the resurrected one. Not only is he resurrected, he is also reigning. Because he rose from the dead and is reigning, he has also regenerated us and he has preserved us. And therefore, the language Paul uses here is the language that emphasizes the union that exists between Christ and his people. The present privileges that we have. So the Apostle Paul desires that these believers should not only divorce their minds to associating with anything that is in the world and be defined by them, but rather their minds should be more heavenward. Because it says in verse 1 that our minds should be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Now, this is very interesting when you look closely at the language itself. Seeking the things that are above, where we have never been. The foretaste we have of the things that are above are based upon what Christ has accomplished and revealed in his word for our benefit. And it is these things, when we take them in our hearts, in our minds are centered on those things that are above and not the things that are below. And I think a direct rendering to that is, if we keep seeking the things that are below, we will be gravely depressed. But if we seek the things that are above, even if we are surrounded by depressing situations or circumstances, we will be comforted because of Christ who is above. Dr. MacArthur had a very interesting outline on this, and I'm borrowing his outline. It is not mine. There are three ideas I want to bring to us, and they'll be based upon this borrowed outline. But the content was developed by me. The reminder, the responsibility, and the resource. Those three principles. Reminder is based on this statement. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, responsibility, keep seeking the things above. The resource where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what I want to bring to us this evening. So let's look at firstly the reminder. This reminder is, Paul is basically saying, look back. Look back. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, it might sound as if Paul is saying, do your heart searching. This is not a blanket statement to give comfort to all men. But this is the statement made to these individuals who've identified themselves as the children of God. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, it's interesting because he uses this word, therefore. He is compelling us to look at the prior passage or passages. What is it that he has spoken about, which should inform our judgment and be confident that truly we have been raised with Christ? When he uses this word, therefore, He's calling for an assessment of some sort. He's calling for an evaluation. He's saying, we are now coming to the end of the matter. Which matter is that, that we are coming to the end of? Paul had explained previously, which I've just given us a bird's eye view of the problem that existed in the church. I think the question is, when you were in the church, supposing I'm speaking to the Colossian believer, are you one who worshipped angels? Are you one who was particular with the dietary rules? Are you one who was very particular about the observance of the days at the expense of the truth of God? If you are the one, then it's not possible for you to claim that you've been raised and you are seated with Christ. But if you've seen that Christ is all in all and is sufficient to you, and what he has accomplished is has indeed has had an effect on your soul, then you are the one who has been raised up with him. Paul is basically saying that there were these deceptive frustrations in church. The practice of futility that went on with regards to the supposed spiritual life. Reliance on this fallen flesh for guidance as to what defines what true spirituality is. The principles that Paul did confront were legalism. Do not handle, do not touch, do not eat. Asceticism. This basically has more to do with an extreme treatment of your body, with an idea that you're adding some level of pious to your soul. Mysticism, I think, would be the better way to put it. These things do not work. They do not profit anyone. They do not save anyone. In fact, legalism does the opposite. It causes one to even hate the things that must be appreciated and embraced. Asceticism has more to do with you trying to please God, starving yourself, flagellating your body, hurting yourself because you want to make sure that your body is under some level of control. But Paul is saying that is not how we ought to live our Christian lives. But rather we ought to look to this great God through Christ and what he has done and has accomplished. Legalism, asceticism, or mysticism do not profit. They just destroy. In fact, these things, they cause one to be more enslaved than freed. They cause one to stop looking at Christ as the all in all and the all sufficient one. But they cause you to look at these things as the only way to life. Read with me, chapter 2. These are the things, part of the things that the Apostle Paul was confronting. Chapter 2, reading from verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. And he says in verse 10, you are complete in him. Verse 11, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him up from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Now look at verse 17. These things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in, now here comes asceticism, self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on vision he has seen, and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. I mean, there is so much that we can try to distill from there. But we see that just in a nutshell, those are some of the things that the church at Colossae did experience. And now Paul, he's saying your position and your practice should match. Do not live as though those men were still under. Colossians 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. Has one idea in mind. It has more to do with our realized position of our union with Christ and how our lives should be different. Now, this word, if, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if, that does not suggest to us the element of uncertainty. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. This one is, in grammar, it's called the first class conditional clause. It is basically a statement within itself. There is truth. There is no cause to doubt whatsoever. This word if can actually be substituted for since. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, therefore, in view of the fact that you have been raised with Christ. So Paul is not doubting that these men are not raised up with Christ. Mr. Spurgeon actually had something to say concerning this. He says the if is used logically. And not theologically. Because if it's used theologically, Paul would be saying he's not so sure that they are really raised with Christ. He would be speaking to men and women that are very ignorant concerning Christ. But rather, Paul is speaking to the men who know Christ and they walk in him, they worship him instead of the angels, and they serve him. Spurgeon continues. He says, by way of argument and not by way of doubt, all who believe in Christ are risen with Christ, and encourages the believers that let us meditate upon this very truth. Now, there is a statement that affirms why Paul would say what he said. Since the believers have been raised with Christ, the question is, raised with Christ from where or from what? How did Jesus get raised? He died. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He speaks about setting the verse 3. For you have died. You have died. So, if Jesus died and he rose from the dead and is raised, we who believe in Christ, we also die and are raised after his manner. Now, interestingly, I was looking at the parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, that there are two kinds of deaths, if you look closely. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, in fact from verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That is being dead due to sin. And in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, there is an allusion to the death because of sin. But immediately Paul inserts in there the reality of life. This is what he says in verse 5. Even when you or we were dead in our transgressions, that's dead due to sin, he says, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. So there are two kinds of deaths. Death due to sin, the Adamic death, but there's also the death which comes when you believe in Christ, you die. You no longer live as a slave to sin. And this is the death which we have here. We have died to all these elements of sin, and therefore we've been made alive in Christ, and his life is flowing in our lives. His vitality is what is strengthening us every day. We died. This is a description of how we are regenerated. We die to one life and we live to the other. You cannot be alive in the world of sin but also alive in the world of Christ. Can only be in one place at a given time. So every true convert of Christ has died. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 5 that we should not submit our bodies to immorality, impurity, passions, the evil desires, greed, or idolatry. Because these define those that are still dead in sin. But those that are alive with Christ, they ought not to live according to this. You died to the law, Romans 7, Galatians chapter 2 and 19. We died to sin, that is the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and will eventually be set free from the presence of sin. But presently, we are dead to sin. We should not submit our bodies, our members, and live as if we are still living in this world. Look at verse 6. He says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." We may try to trivialize the sin of immorality. We may try to trivialize even the sin of greed or evil desires. But we hear that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience that carry out these deeds. Something close to home. Verse 7 and verse 8. "And in them you also once walked." That's past tense. You are no longer walking that manner. He says, when you are living in them. Now verse 8. "But now you also." Now he is no longer speaking to the non-believers. There is a change in the language here. He's saying, "Now you also put all aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouths." In other words, the Apostle Paul knows that though these men are dead, there are still these elements with which they still struggle. The Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers to be deliberate in the way they live and practice their Christianity. Will they be tempted one day to be malicious? Yes. Are they going to be all greedy? Yes. Are they going to tell a lie? Yes. But he's saying, put them away. Be quick. Let your consciences be so tender that your heart will not be at peace because you have done something which is not in line with what God has revealed. If you have died, don't live after the manner of those things from which you are dead. That's what Paul is saying. But not only are you dead, but you've been raised. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with him," so you died and you are no longer dead anymore. You are living. And those that are living, they have the very life of Christ in them. The very righteousness of Christ in them. The very holiness of Christ in them. Though not perfected yet, and yet we have this position that is not questioned. You have been raised. Ephesians 2, verse 6 down to verse 8 conveys that very thought. Let me just read, if you would permit me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 down to verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, and he is basing, you know, on the same principle of having died in verse 5. Now in verse 6, "and raised us up." Look at the language of union that there is between believers and Christ. "Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? He says, "so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not that of yourself, it is the gift of God." We are united to Christ. We are living a resurrected life. Here and now. In fact, Luther had a statement concerning this. He said, "We dwell in the flesh, but do not live in the flesh." We dwell in the flesh, but do not live in the... We don't live after the manner and the dictates of the flesh, because we have been raised with Christ. We occupy the heavenly places with him. We are not there yet, but we are with him. In him. In him. This is who we are. That's why as Christians, we need to realize that we have a different spirit from that of the world. We have to have a different aim because of the strength which we receive from God through Christ, to look at every day that comes, that it is but a gift of God by grace. I found this illustration to be quite interesting. It's not man. Speaking of Christians and how they are comforted in Christ because there's this union that exists between Christ and his people. That Christians are like the palm tree in a desert. You find the palm tree will have very green leaves. And it's because its roots are launched deep. And it's able to enjoy the moisture, the hidden moisture. When people look at it from the surface, it's all placed in a dry spot. But how deep the roots go, no one knows. And that is a direct reference to how Christians are. Around us, it might seem like there is no hope, no life. And yet, we have life. We are raised with Christ. We are united with him. We are quickened together with Christ. We have been raised and we are reigning with him in the heavenly places, the scriptures say. And because Jesus has been raised and we are reigning with him, there is an assurance that we have been fully accepted in the beloved. That we have been accepted before God himself. That this life which we live is a life that is given to us by God through his Son. And coupled with that is the encouragement that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. Moving on. The responsibility. So the reminder, now the responsibility. Look around. So you are looking back. Now you look around. You are here and now. What are you to do? What are we to do? In verse 1, it says, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. That is our day in, day out responsibility. Are we to look at the affairs of the world and be concerned? Yes. Because we are. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he was sending the sheep in the midst of the wolves. And yet, our minds, though concerned about the things happening around us, we should spend much time meditating on the things that are above. Setting our minds on the things that are above. In fact, this word to seek, it is the word which has an effect of seeking now without stopping. So you seek every second, every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, non-stop. Until you breathe your last, keep seeking. In other words, he's saying you have to desire, you have to long for, and live ever expecting. Keep seeking. When he uses this word in verse 2, set your mind, it's keep setting your mind. That's a direct rendering. Keep setting your mind on the things that are above and not the things that are below. What does Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 say? I think Paul has something to say to this effect on how to utilize our minds. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if any worth of praise, dwell on these things. Now, the principle on dwell on these things, other versions use the term think. Meditate on these things. That is our obligation, dear ones. To desire that one day we shall have the vision of Christ that should occupy our minds. That our faith shall turn into sight. That one day we shall stand in a glorious place and will lose the sense of returning to earth. That heaven will be our home. Beholding the glorious face of Christ will be our treasure and our longing daily. And never be satisfied and always longing and longing and longing for more. That should occupy our minds. What should occupy our minds is this desire to enjoy God in the fullest sense. Enjoy the truth. I don't know about you, dear ones, but I desire one day to be freed from sin. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, he calls himself, "Oh, wretched man I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" Why did he say that? He said, when he desired to do the right thing, he did not do it. And that which he did not want to do, we find himself doing it. And that is the struggle we face every day. But one day, we shall be free from sin, free from temptation, free from trials, free from death, free from anything that defines what the world is. He's saying, think about these things. Long for satisfaction in heaven. We have this certainty with us revealed in the scriptures. The Lord God who has promised, he's very faithful and he's very truthful that he cannot lie. The last item is the resource. Where do we tap all these things that should encourage us to seek and keep seeking? Remember, you say this is a section about the union there is between believers and Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Speaks about seeking the things that are above, and he says, where Christ is, and he's seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus, he ascended. He went and resumed his rightful place, the place of honor, the place of authority, never to die again. And what is he doing? He's seated on the throne. He is reigning. He is reigning. When we are seeking the things that are above, we are also acknowledging the reigning authority of Christ. That all things are made subject to him. And look at this, dear ones. We are reigning with the reigning Jesus. What a privilege. What a privilege. He is reigning and we are reigning with him, Christ, in his heavenly kingdom. He is also reigning on all the earth, upon all hearts, both those that have subjected themselves to him and those that are still rebellious to him. He is reigning in power, in mighty, and in authority. He is on the throne. The Lord Jesus has taken his rightful place. But when he is there, what is he doing on our behalf? He is interceding on our behalf. He is still mediating on our behalf. Philippians 2, and verse 9, 10 and 11 speaks of Christ who, that he is given the name that is above all names. And that at the name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Jesus is doing. He is reigning. And Jesus is seated. The only time you find Jesus standing was in Acts, should be chapter 8, when Stephen was being stoned. And it was as if the Lord stood up and was pleased with the death of Stephen. He died, not denouncing his Lord. But we find that Jesus is seated and is reigning in righteousness, and he will return. So Christ is our ever-supplying resource. He will lavish us with strength. He will lavish us with the ability to endure. But he will also sustain us regardless what comes our way. Look at verse 4, and I'll end with this. In fact, I will read verse 3 and verse 4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Already, but not yet. This should be every Christian's desire. Why should you live as the salt and the light of the earth? Glory is promised. Christ will be revealed, and you will be revealed with him. And you'll be with him forever and ever. Why should you live an ever self-denying life? Because of Christ. Why should you keep on dying to sin, repenting and confessing? Because you want to please the one who will soon be revealed. And this is the language of certainty. He says, Christ, who is our life. How many of us can make that statement confidently? Without doubt, that Christ is my life. He is my all in all. This Christ will be revealed. And this is the interesting thing, because whether we accept it or not, he will be revealed. And when he is revealed, for the believers to be a time of rejoicing, because we are told here, you will also be revealed with him in glory. But this should be a dread to those who don't know him. Because when he is revealed, he will judge the dead and the living. So we should rejoice. We have these present privileges. May we serve the Lord with everything in us. You are no longer living in sin, but rather you are living in God, in Christ. And your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is your life. Let's embrace this truth and live by this very truth, and let others know concerning this Christ who will soon be revealed. May the good Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Shall we pray together?